So as I said, six of us from our church, a total group of 15, returned from the Holy Lands, got here in the parking lot at about 8 o'clock on Friday evening on a really awesome, wonderful, amazing trip that we'll be unpacking for a long time. And we went to the Promised Land, the land that was promised to Abraham and to his ancestors. And maybe you remember the wording of that promise, that it would be a land flowing with milk and honey, right? So when you start to unpack that, for a land to be flowing with milk requires animals, right? Animals who produce milk, and to have animals means you have to have grazing land and watering holes, and to have plants means you have to have the right kind of soil, you have to have the right conditions for it in order for those plants to grow. And if you have honey, then you have to back up and say that requires bees, and in order to have bees, you have to have flowers and other sorts of plants that have pollen in them. And in order to have those plants, you have to have, again, the right soil and the right conditions for these kinds of things to grow. And for those of us who looked out over that land, it seemed like a pretty far stretch that to Abraham that this kind of land could yield the kinds of things necessary for milk and honey to be a reality. Well, as we went through this trip, there were countless moments when things happened around us that made me think of a biblical story, and it made sense of that story to me. So we started out in Galilee, which is the home region of Jesus, where he was born, where he ministered most of the time. And I can now picture the different kinds of soil that Jesus talked about in this parable that he shared. There are paths that snake around through villages, in the wilderness even. You can see paths through different kinds of cities, hillsides, desert areas. And if any seed were sown in one of those paths, it wouldn't stand a chance, because there'd be a shepherd and sheep, there'd be human beings that would walk on it, trample it, and that seed would never survive. And the other thing, for those of you who have been in the Holy Lands, what is all over the place on the ground? Rocks. Rocks are everywhere. I mean, it's just, you can't even imagine that things would grow there. And so if you're going to be a farmer, you're going to have to clear away those rocks so that you have open ground. And so what we noticed is that they would do like a square of land, and they would pull the rocks off to the side and pile them into a sort of stone fence. And that served a couple of purposes. One is to clear the land, and the second is it protects whatever's growing in that square from flocks of sheep and goats that might be coming through. So that then clears out the rocks. And so then it's dry much of the year, and it's hot for probably 8 months of the year. We were on the tail end of summer going into fall. One day it had a high of just over 70, but a lot of the days it was 80 and even 90 degrees. And so any seed that's planted in rocky soil and left on its own is not going to survive because of the heat and the lack of moisture that is there. And so then Jesus speaks of seed that is sown among thorns or weeds. And one of the areas that we looked at had all kinds of cactus that was growing. And our guide said, you can cut it, you can dig it out, you can poison it, you can burn it, and the cactus will come back. And sure enough, there were areas that were ancient groves of cactus that grew all over the place. So if you're going to try to have seeds grow amidst the cactus, that weed, that cactus, that thorn is going to easily dominate the area. But one of the things that amazed us repeatedly as we looked around in this area is how skilled the Israelites are in cultivating the soil in this really arid place. And so they cleared the rocks, they eliminated the weeds, they diverted rivers, they collected rainwater that when it rains and the ground is so dry, the rain doesn't go into the soil, it runs off. You quickly have a flood, and they learned to divert that rainwater and to store that and to grow plants. There are large places of farms that are right along the Dead Sea, totally salty water, but they've got a process of desalinization, and that allows this water to grow farms of trees and plants right along the edges of the Dead Sea. And so we admired very productive fields that yielded well because of the farmer's tender care of the seed. When Jesus was teaching this parable, he pointed to these elements of daily life that were right around all of them. These were not foreign ideas for them. So an extreme example of the genius accomplishment of irrigation in the least likely of places was evident to us when we went to Masada And maybe you remember that Masada is this tall, rocky precipice that looms up out of the land like a mountain, all rocky. And on top of it is where the last of the Jews took refuge from the Romans, hoping to survive the siege. And ultimately in 74 AD, the Romans were able to find a way up there by building up a, they call it a spine to the back of it, and getting up to the top of that land. But the Jews hiked up there to take refuge because it seemed like a sure bet against enemies. And what they knew is that on top of Masada, Herod had built a palace for himself some 70, 80 years earlier. Not Herod himself, of course, but his minions had built for him this palace and fortress that he viewed also as impenetrable to his enemies. And so there was this path that would snake up to the top of it, which a few of us foolishly decided we would walk up. And it took us about an hour in heat that became close to 90 degrees to get to the top of that. And we were amazed at the story of survival of these people, that anyone could live on top of this rocky surface and grow things and survive and stake a claim to the land. But Herod, we learned, had diverted rainwater. And so when there were those rainstorms where water would come pouring down the mountains, he learned to channel that into cisterns. He had 13 cisterns, which were huge rooms. I mean, this isn't a barrel. These are huge rooms, so that he had at his disposal in these, I think there were 13 cisterns overall, he had millions of gallons of water available to him at any given time. Just genius, genius. In the midst of this desert area on top of a pile of stones, it is understood that he had gardens that were growing. He had 8 huge storage areas, storage rooms that just stretched bigger than a basketball court to store all of the food that was needed for him and the community that lived there. We learn that Herod's mother was a Nabataean. That was a new word for me. Nabataean are desert people. And so partly because he was raised in that kind of setting with his mother, partly to honor his mother's heritage, he liked that kind of area. Most of us would say, I don't think this is where I'd put a lot of money into a resort home. But for him, this was part of his heritage. And so he was able to grow a garden, lush plants and flowers, and have a beautiful setup on top of this mesa. Well, Jesus understood what it took to grow plants, and he witnessed how God's promise of a land flowing with milk and honey was possible. It was due in part to the resources of nature in that area. It was due in part to human ingenuity, depending on the place that they were grown. But really, we know that he wasn't doing an agricultural lesson to his people. He was drawing on the example of agricultural to teach about the life of faith, because that was always what he wanted people to understand. And so he wanted people to know that they needed to allow God, they needed to cultivate the soil of their lives so that God would be able to do a good work in them, and that God's word would be well received, because we had done the hard work of clearing out the stones and getting rid of the thorns and making sure that there was the right conditions for growth to happen. And so as the people of God allowed God to bring a fruitful harvest, then they were expected to labor alongside of God to then bring that harvest into the lives of other people. A harvest is useful only insofar as it nourishes people. And so if crops go to waste, if things that have grown go to waste, then it is wasted effort on the part of human beings. And so Jesus asks his disciples to be spiritually productive in their personal lives so that they can then go forward and be productive in the lives of other who are in the midst of that same holy process. So Christians are a minority of the population in the Holy Lands, and yet nonetheless, over the course of 2,000 years, there are these amazing churches that are all over the area, and most of them claim to be a place where something significant happened in Jesus' life, a marking point for some part of his journey. And the church continues to be the agent of holy transformation, which Jesus left for us when he ascended and left us in the strength of the Holy Spirit. And the promises that were made to the Jews of the Old Testament continue to be promises that we hang on to, that we fulfill in our midst in Rockford and the area today. The there's work that still needs to be done. And together, united with Christians across the globe, we continue to take on the many tasks that the world needs from us. So a difficulty for the 15 of us on the trip was the lack of peace in the area. Soldiers with machine guns are a common sight, keeping the peace over Jerusalem. There's a history of violence. We know about it well. We see that on the news, and it keeps people on edge. It keeps folks in a lockdown mode. There's a mistrust, and we felt sad. We felt sad for this enmity between the peoples. But also, we began to realize as we felt that and experienced that, that really it's very much the same thing that we experience in many different places of the world, where dividing lines are formed and whole groups of people are written off because of some sort of human characteristic. And the peace that God intends for them is something that is elusive. And so instead of milk and honey, there's violence, there's discrimination, there's whispering, there's slandering, there's division, bullying, even murder. So nourishing the promise of our faith takes a continual commitment throughout our lives to bring justice to those who aren't able to have those gifts that God has in mind for us. And so Christ asks us to be creative in how we divert resources to make sure that they go to the places that are arid, the places that are very much in need of help. Jesus modeled for us how we're to give voice to the voiceless, how we bring the presence of Christ from our own lives into the lives of those who are in difficult straits and may not even know about the peace that Christ has to offer. So we've talked during the stewardship time of nourishing God's promises, God's promise of love to all of us, to everyone, and that this takes our lifetime. And then our promise in response is to love God back out of gratitude for all that we've been given and to promise God, I'm going to work with you. I'm going to work with you in the name of Christ, and I'm going to bring that peace to those around me. And I'm especially going to have my sensibilities attuned toward those who are vulnerable. And so this task, at sometimes, I think, may feel as impossible as growing a lush garden on top of a rocky place, and yet we know that in Christ, all things are possible. So today is Promise Sunday. You've had several weeks of the Stewardship Committee asking you to prayerfully consider what you're able to give for our 2018 budget. We would be the first to acknowledge that the church is not a perfect institution. We get criticized from those on the outside saying, man, look at you guys, you argue, you aren't perfect. And we know that because we're human beings. The church is a human institution. And yet I believe that the church is the place out of which we have the greatest hope of transforming the world into a place of holiness in the name of Jesus Christ. Because even in our imperfections, maybe all the more because of our imperfections, we set our sights on Christ, who always draws us to a higher place, a higher ethic, a higher code. And so the church is the best hope we have of yielding spiritual fruit by meeting together weekly, devoting ourselves to worship, and also to the work of Christ. And so I remind you of what you already know and that your pledge, even now, there are teachers who are working with your children and grandchildren to teach them the ways of Christ. Your pledge supports a dedicated staff that is working to help people understand the relevance of Scripture and faith practices of all ages. Our greatly talented staff is here to lead us in worship and in wonderful music on a weekly basis. Your pledge supports a facility that has grown over the past years to accommodate an increasing number of folks who come here to nurture their spiritual life. Your pledge underwrites a growing and balanced budget. You keep the lights on. You support many charitable causes. Maybe you saw the insert in the bulletin last week that is a half page and goes on to the back of the half page of all the different charities that we support out of this church that your money goes toward. We shared statistics about our finances that over 40% of what is given goes toward mission outreach or toward worship and spiritual care. Some 25% is missions, another 25%-ish is Christian education, and a mere 7.5% goes toward our finances and our facility. And so when you're looking for a good place to invest your money, you look for the statistics on how it's used, and I would say that we have a pretty worthy place here where so much has gone toward mission, outreach, and education. So over the years, Garrett and I have loved supporting this congregation as we've been able. 4 years ago, Garrett opened a law firm of his own, and as anyone who has started their own business knows, that takes some time to get to a place where you're financially stable. And for some time, we had restricted income as the foundation was being established. And we were able to give less than we had for many years. There were a couple of years where we were not able to give as much as we had hoped that we would do that. But we have seen how God has been producing an increasingly fruitful harvest in our lives. And so our response has been one of gratitude, of being able to give more than we had in the past, and even this year being able to give more than we had pledged because our income had grown more than we had anticipated. And so every year we're called to give God the glory for what we receive in our lives by responding, by giving toward the church and supporting all that goes on here. And we have certainly seen in our lives a correlation between sacrificially giving to God as we are able, which varies from one year to the next, and seeing how God's promise of being with us and working through us has certainly been fulfilled. So on this Promise Sunday, may God inspire you in your giving to First Congregational Church for 2018. Our pledges enable us to nourish the promises of faith for an increasingly abundant harvest. Thanks be to God, and let's pray.